Issues Etc. 24, Hour 8, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., studying the book of Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck. This is, book four, and that would make hour eight, if I'm not mistaken, of Issues Etc. 24 on this Wednesday, April the 14th. Not Wednesday for long, only for another 50 minutes or so, and then we'll turn over the day and start Thursday's Issues Etc. 24, headed toward 24 hours. 1-877-623 my IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. The book of Genesis is our subject for the next hour. Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1, is our guest. Dr. Heck, let's talk about the post flood world. It really is no better, but the story of the Tower of Babel, among all the things that must have been happening in world history as man yet again inhabits the earth and fills out and multiplies and subdues it, why is this particular story pulled up out of this, out of the annals of ancient history?
Well, besides the story being an amazing story, a watershed event in the history of humankind, it also sets the stage for the call of Abram. If you recall from the first hour, your listeners recall, I talked about the recurring theme of sin, judgment, and grace. And this also sets us up for the call of Abraham. The sin, of course, is the refusal of the people in the Mesopotamian River Valley to do what God said to fill the earth and subdue it. They don't want to fill the earth. They want to stay right where they are, in a particular geographical location, and make a name for themselves rather than be obedient to God. So that's the sin. The judgment then is the confusing of their languages so that they're no longer able to communicate with one another and are forced to scatter. And then the grace in the midst of this rebellion against God is God's calling of Abram. So we see that threefold theme occurring for the fourth or fifth time in the first 12 chapters of Genesis.
I guess I hadn't even thought about that, but very briefly, could it be that Abram's travels and the call of Abram to leave his home in Ur is part of this general scattering after the Tower of Babel incident?
I would guess not. It's a response of Abram's faith to answer that call, and it's part of God's solution to the problem of human sin to call Abram. So his movement wouldn't be part of the judgment. It would be part of the grace in response to God's call. In fact, there's some indication in the text that the text is set up this way in particular. You know, the events in chapter 10, the so-called Table of Nations?
Yes.
The listing of the various nations, their geographical areas are named, and the various descendants. Those events that led to those nations actually happened after the story of the Tower of Babel. And I'm not trying to suggest that somebody made a mistake here. I think it was a deliberate arrangement, probably on Moses' part, to put chapter 10 prior to the Tower of Babel story so that that story at Babel would be a good lead-in to the call of Abram. So thematically, it works much better if you have sin, judgment, grace than if you have sin, judgment. Now we have the Table of Nations that we got to read through these 32 verses of chapter 10. And then finally we get to the call of Abram, and we may have by that time forgotten the reason for Abram being called in the first place.
Herman is on the line from Illinois. Herman, thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Heck, mentioning that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, and if, as you mentioned earlier, he's working from earlier books that could go back to Noah or Seth or Adam, could it be said then that going back to the Tower of Babel, that Hebrew was the first spoken language that man had in creation, and did it survive through into the being the language of the Old Testament?
Thank you, Herman. Dr. Heck.
In my opinion, the answer is yes. There may be a slight bit of prejudice in that regard because I am a professor of Old Testament and have studied Hebrew and taught Hebrew, but it seems to me that some of the deliberate connections in the opening chapters of Genesis between Adam, his name, his character, and the ground, which is a Hebrew word that sounds a lot like Adam, and also the fact that the name Adam also means man, so it's talking about the creation of the first man, that's not likely to be able to come through in any other language. So I think that the Hebrew language was the original language, the first language of Scripture. And since we're talking about Hebrew, can I just throw in real quickly an answer to a question that came up in the first hour, but I didn't know the answer to that question until I looked up in my Hebrew lexicon about
absolutely.
The meaning of Eden?
Yeah, absolutely.
I looked it up. In addition to being the proper place name for the garden, there are also meanings for the word Eden of joy, rapture, ornaments, finery. And so that idea of that I saw in a note in the Self-Study Bible about Eden conveying the idea of paradise sounds pretty accurate. Joy, rapture, it is a place where those sorts of things occur. So therefore, the meaning of the name Eden.
We are leaving that section of Genesis where so many doubts among scholars prevail about the historicity of the six-day creation, of the fall, of the pre-flood world, of the flood itself, and of the Tower of Babel, and entering into that area of Genesis where they question less. They still question a lot, but they question less. Mm-hmm. Stephen Morristown, Tennessee, twitters us a question saying, why are we so easily disposed to doubt regarding Genesis, and for that matter, all Bible stories?
The 20th century is the century of the preeminence of science. We in the church, for a variety of reasons, some of it's the encroachment of liberalism, are less likely to say, "Thus says the Lord," based on Scripture. But we are more and more willing to allow science to say, "This is what science teaches," and assume that that's truth, whereas what we believe about Scripture may or may not be. So when Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say?" he is asking a question that's asked more and more frequently these days. And I think it's the overwhelming testimony of many parts of the scientific world that comes from an agnostic and oftentimes an atheistic perspective with the high view that so many people have of science. And there are some good reasons for having a strong view of science, but that has overwhelmed us as we come to the Scriptures. And so many people are coming to the Scriptures not to do exegesis, and we may need to define that term, but in order to figure out how we can fit the message of Scripture into the scenario that science lays out for us. And I think that's going about study of Scripture the wrong way. It's coming to the Scripture with presuppositions, with having our mind made up about certain ideas, and now how do we get the Scriptures to support what I already believe about, say, the origins of the world, or the likelihood of the early chapters of Genesis actually being history? Well, that can't possibly be history because the universe has to be, I guess the current estimate is 14 to 15 billion years old.
You said
so we're reading into Scripture rather than leading out of Scripture the meaning that's there.
You said that the Abraham account is the grace section, the sin, the judgment, the grace section there. How so?
Several ways. First of all, in the call of Abraham, this is a divine call. It is an initiative on God's part to call Abraham to be a witness to the people around him, but not just in that general sense. Particularly if you look at the opening three verses of chapter 12, you have, first of all, the first worldwide first indication that God has a plan for the entire world. I'll make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, the end of verse 3. And one of the fascinating things as you read the Old Testament in the light of the New and the New Testament in the light of the Old is that in Galatians, Paul explicitly makes the point in chapter 3 and verse 8. Readers can look it up. He explicitly makes the point based on the passive tense of the verb that in Jesus Christ, all nations have been blessed, and that that was what God was intending by saying these words in his call of Abram. And all nations are blessed as a result of the coming of Christ. First, those that actually believe in Christ as their Savior are blessed explicitly with the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ through his cross and empty tomb. But everybody else in the world is better off because of the presence of Christians in the world whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. So many of the discoveries in science, for instance, since we're talking about science, were made by Christians, Newton and Kepler and Tycho Brahe and many other scientists of tremendous reputation were Bible believers, were Christians, were people who trusted the Word of God, and they used their minds to bring about revolutions in the way we understand the world. And so all of the ripple effect of their work and that of many, many other people, all of Western civilization, has had a positive impact on the world, and in spite of what the revisionist histories will say about the advance of Christianity and Western civilization.
So how does it go for Abraham? I mean, he comes there, he receives this promise, and he arrives in the land, and almost it appears almost immediately that a famine drives him and his clan from the land that he is into, and he's to inherit, mm-hmm. down to Egypt. Talk about that.
Yes, still in chapter 12, Abraham is a fascinating character study. He is a work in progress in these early chapters. We actually have a situation in the end of chapter 12 where Abram is in Egypt and he's afraid that because Sarah is so beautiful that Pharaoh might kill him and take his wife. And so he says to Sarah, who is actually his half-sister, well, say you're my sister and then maybe everything will be okay with me. And in the process, he's showing that he's not really trusting in God to take care of him in this situation, even though God has promised him many descendants and said, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and has promised him offspring. So he's showing foolishness rather than faith at this point, and he does something similar a little bit later on when in chapter 20 he calls Sarah his sister again in order to protect himself from possible injury or imprisonment or death. Likewise, in chapter 16, when Ishmael is born to Abram through Sarah's handmaiden Hagar, he's also expressing a lack of faith in the promises of God that an offspring will come from his own body. And so he accepts Sarah's suggestion that maybe he should sleep with Hagar and he can have a son that way and we could call him his heir. But as you continue to read the Abraham story and come to what's really the climax of Abraham's story, and that is in chapter 21 with the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, you have, I guess, what could be called a crisis of faith. It's certainly a test of faith. And Abraham passes that test with flying colors. And for the rest of the Abraham narrative, which goes up into chapter 25, never again do you see Abraham acting as foolishly as he did in Egypt in chapter 12, or with Hagar in chapter 16, or again in Israel in chapter 20. So he was a work in progress, and God was discipling him, I guess, to use a New Testament term, and helping him to grow. and helping him to see now with the birth of Isaac that this was the child of promise. And the amazing thing, if you read Hebrews 11 and what the writer to the Hebrews says about Genesis 21, it's amazing the faith that Abraham expresses in chapter 21, because the writer of the Hebrews says that Abraham reasoned that God could raise his son Isaac from the dead. So Abraham goes to Mount Moriah with his son, builds the altar, ties his son up, lays him on the altar, is prepared to kill him, and his reasoning is God has said, this son is going to be your heir, and you're going to have offspring through this son Isaac. Well, if that's what God promised, and God keeps his promises, and I actually do slay my son and offer him as a sacrifice, as God's telling me to do, God must be planning to bring this guy back to life after I do that. And so, as a result, he was prepared to drive the knife into Isaac's chest and kill him and offer him as a sacrifice. And, of course, we know that God stayed his hand and told him not to do that. And Isaac was released, and that's how God chose to fulfill the promise. But that takes quite a lot of faith to, number one, to do what God tells you to do in slaying your only son, and number two, to believe that once that has happened, that God is going to bring that child back to life again. But according to the inspired writer of the Hebrews, that's exactly what Abraham believed.
Still plenty of time for your questions or comments on the book of Genesis as we study it with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the booklet, Genesis 1. Our phone number here during Issues Etc. 24-1-877-623-6943. If you're listening along in the wee hours of the night with us, to Issues Etc. 24, a question occurs to you about the book of Genesis. Any question at all, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24 live. Well, let's talk a little bit more about Genesis 22 when we have usually called the binding of Isaac by classical biblical scholars. And it is such a remarkable account. As you said, this is not Abram who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. I mean, this is a man who has over what has now been at least 25 years waiting for this promise to be kept, obviously learned to trust God more than he did at the beginning. And yet, to sacrifice your own son, you shared the Hebrews rationale that the writer of the Hebrews tells us, still is, we must look in on this story with our mouths hanging wide open, even knowing this is a man who is acting in the kind of obedience that is born only of faith. Talk about the account.
God tested Abraham. That's how the chapter begins. And the unusual thing about, at least one unusual thing about this whole test is we sit back and we think, now, didn't God know what Abraham was going to do? And the answer, of course, is yes. But Abraham didn't know what he was going to do until he got put in that position. And so God issues these commands, and Abraham obediently replies and does what God says. And in the narrative, we have this phrase, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. I can't help but think of some New Testament connections of somebody else that gave his only son whom he loved and with whom he was well pleased. I think there's at least a parallel between the offering of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It may not be so much explicit prophecy and fulfillment, but there are some parallels going on, the same kind of ideas of sacrifice and deep love for an only son. And so he's told to take his son on a three-day journey and offer him on Mount Moriah, which incidentally happens to be the geographical location on which Solomon later built the temple after the death of David, and Solomon is the temple builder, so it's the very same place where Abraham almost slew his son Isaac. But Abraham prepares to go, and he travels a three-day journey, comes to the mountain. And if you read the narrative carefully, we are spared the painful agony in Abraham's own mind. I don't want to portray Abraham as somebody who had so much faith that this was an easy thing for him to do. It had to be difficult first to hear the command and then to take that three-day journey. But they get to Mount Moriah pretty quickly. It's in the fourth verse of the chapter that Abraham sees the place in the distance. And then he leaves the servants behind, takes his son Isaac, and they go up on the mountain. And it's as though the narrative slowed down in order to get us, the reader, to focus in on what's happening here. So in verse 4, they see the place, that the mountain. Then in verse 6, he and Isaac take the wood and the fire and the knife. They go up on top of the mountain. And in verse 7, they're on top of the mountain. And it's not until verse 12 that the angel of the Lord says, "Don't slay your son." So it took us 6 verses to get the command, travel 3 days journey to the mountain. That happens in 6 verses. And that's another 6 verses before the events on top of the mountain have been completed. And so the narrator seems to be, and this is probably Abraham's own account, and of course you understand that he would be especially interested in laying out a lot of the details of those last few moments, but it allows us to see the narrative almost slow to a standstill and look at some of the specific detail, the building of the altar, the arranging of the wood. And you can even see Abraham grabbing a hold of the knife, stretching out his hand, and about to plunge the knife in his son's chest before the angel of the Lord tells him to stop. And again, emphasizes the fact that it is your son, your only son, this close bond between Abraham and Isaac. Somebody else's life would be given very close to the place where Abraham nearly slew his son, in the same Jerusalem area, not the exact same place, because this is where the temple was built later on, as I said, and Christ died on Golgotha. But it's a father giving a son in the sacrifice, and so we can't help but see the similarities between the two. And there's also a couple other words that appear frequently in the passage. The mention of son, I mentioned that already, but the word together appears several times in the narrative. The two of them went on together in verse 6 as just Abraham and Isaac are coming up the mountain. And then again in verse 8, after Isaac asks about the lamb for the offering, Abraham says, "God will provide." They go on together. And then that same word appears at the end of the story in verse 19. After everything has been done on top of the mountain, they go back, they meet the servants, and they head off for Beersheba together. So even though Isaac must have been lying on that altar and seeing the knife in his father's hand and wondering, "What has gone wrong with my father?" Even that sight didn't create a rift between father and son. And so they go back home to Beersheba together.
Well, when we come back from this break, we'll take some questions from our listeners. One taking us back to Genesis chapter 14 and Melchizedek, and one back to the account of the fall. And then we'll move on in our study of the book of Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck, pushing on to the story of Jacob and ultimately to Joseph, which occupies the better part of the last part of the book of Genesis. It's Issues Etc. 24, the rest of our study of Genesis, after this.
Back by popular demand, you're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Jane Kranz. from Issues, Etc. I learned what faith is. I got off of the treadmill of being a Southern Baptist, of always not knowing if I had enough faith. Was it, I had faith, but was it saving faith? And when I learned on Issues, Etc. that faith is a gift of God and that it comes from hearing the gospel, it was like when Martin Luther had his tower experience, it was like everything opened up. And since I've learned, Todd has taught me so much. Doctrine, and when people say doctrine, does it matter? That's not true, because doctrine gives you the foundation to then know how to read the Bible. And from there, it took me 9 years to not be a Baptist anymore. I came from there to Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, where Pastor Bert gives this great long gospel every Sunday, and he is a true pastor. Thank you, Issues, Etc.
And thank you for listening, Jane, in Arnold, Missouri. We appreciate it. Like what you had to say there about getting off the evangelical treadmill. That's what God's Word does, properly taught, Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues, Etc. And that's what we're asking you to support here during Issues, Etc. 24 by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can do so right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. All donations to Issues, Etc. are, of course, tax deductible.
We're about 30 minutes away from another drawing, so everyone who's joined the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club this evening, new members, will have their names in the hopper for another bundle package, and that bundle package will also include a signed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, The Little Book of Joy.
How you feeling, big guy?
You know what? I'm not too bad right now. I'm doing okay, and I think after maybe a cup of coffee, I'll be okay for another couple hours.
Okay, you told me a couple days ago that Collinsville is like award-winning water. What did you say? The water of Collinsville wins like awards for how great it is?
Best in the state.
Okay, usually. We are in the city limits of Collinsville. That's where LPR Studio is. Okay, so it's not the coffee because, I mean, coffee is coffee. I think it's Folgers or something back there. And you made this pot of coffee. Thank you very much for doing that. It will get me through, okay?
Is it weak?
No. The strength is fine. So it's not the coffee. But, I mean, this is the kind of coffee that keeps you awake for more than one reason. It's not just the caffeine. It's the more or less disgusting flavor. That kind of keeps your senses keen. It has to be the water, Craig, or there's something wrong it may be great in the rest of Collinsville, but in this building, there may be something wrong with the pipes. I don't know.
I concur with Todd Wilkin here, Craig. I just haven't had the heart to tell you during the last almost 2 years.
you tell me almost daily, Jeff. Jeff tells me almost daily there's not much good about Collinsville.
Well, I'd say that, but I've never told you about the water.
I've got nothing against Collinsville. But, the coffee's only redeeming value is that this is just a caffeine delivery system, and a rather disgusting one as it is. And I don't think you can make the coffee strong enough to cover that flavor. I don't know what it is. It's kind of industrial. I'm pretty sure that it's probably giving me an incurable disease. But I have no choice. I got to get through the next 24 hours. So just telling you, thanks for the coffee, but... I know you can't do anything about the water.
You drink it black, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, I've got two words for you. Well, three words. Cream and sugar.
I'm watching my girlish figure. I'm not like Jeff, who drinks these Frappuccinos, the creamy things every day. He brings one of these large things. It's probably got to have... Jeff, I'm serious. It's got to have like 1,000 calories.
Craig already figured out the QT frozen cappuccino. He called them one time. They wouldn't tell him.
They wouldn't tell you how many calories.
And Jeff finally had to pin them down.
I think I emailed with the woman three or four times back and forth. What do you need? Why do you want it? You know, those type of questions. I think after three or four emails, I finally got the nutrition sticker off of Jeff's 20-ounce Frappuccino or whatever it was for like 600 calories, you know.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I mean, even Will Wheaton can't work off one of those.
I skipped the cappuccino and went to the jump rope during about 10 minutes ago, and I'm feeling great right now. Feeling really good.
I didn't see you jumping rope.
Outside. I did outside.
Oh.
I wouldn't do it. There's not enough room to jump rope in here. our less than 600 square feet of office space. Hey, quick thanks to Robert and Barbara Helmkamp in Parker, Colorado, Paul Weirman in Delafield, Wisconsin, Lisa Williams in Kansas City, Missouri, Lynn Hansen in Tell City, Indiana, and Jeffrey Eckrich in Grafton, Illinois, all current members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Please consider joining as well. Call now, 1-877-623-6943, and make your pledge. Become part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, or donate online, issuesetc.org.
And it was late in the evening, and all the music seeping through.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Going through the book of Genesis for another half hour on this Wednesday, April the 14th, coming up on midnight, where it'll be Thursday, April the 15th. Not only are your taxes due by the end of that day, but we've still got a lot of hours of Issues Etc. 24 into Thursday, all the way to 4 o'clock p.m. CST on Thursday afternoon. The book of Genesis is just the fourth book that we're doing, and we'll go on to do about seven or eight more. At midnight, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and the book of Job, an appropriate book to study as midnight strikes. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest for the next 25 minutes. You can join us, too, with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Twitter us at IssuesETC or email us talkback@IssuesETC.org. Dr. Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1. Here is an email from Tom and Racine, Wisconsin. He asks, is Melchizedek, that would be Genesis chapter 14, is Melchizedek the pre-incarnate Christ?
I think not. I think he is a type of Christ, but I don't think he is the pre-incarnate Christ. I would reserve that title to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a position that Martin Luther himself held, that the angel of the Lord, angel actually meaning messenger, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Melchizedek is described as king of Salem, as priest of Salem, and we often describe Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet isn't ascribed to Melchizedek, but the fact that the writer of the Hebrews talks about him not having ancestry or descendants doesn't mean that he is eternal. I think it simply is drawing attention to the fact that in Genesis, you don't have any indication of the ancestry of Melchizedek or his descendants, but that's not an indication of his eternity. So that Melchizedek is simply someone to whom Abraham gave a tithe of everything that he had earned or had won when he rescued Lot from the kings of Mesopotamia. Salem, by the way, he was the king of Salem. Salem is a shortened form of the city named Jerusalem. So he's in that same geographical area where Abraham is located, only a little bit further north than where Abraham is living.
This email from Philip in Van Wert, Ohio, he asks, how can Paul say that sin came through one man when it was Eve who was deceived and ate and then gave some to her husband and he ate? What was Adam's sin, which was prior to Eve's, so that it can be said that sin came through Adam? And he says, keep it up, guys. You're doing great. Thank you very much, Tom. Is Paul necessarily saying that Adam sinned first?
Yeah, I don't think he's saying that. I think Paul is setting up this parallel between Adam and Christ. Sin comes through one man, deliverance comes through another man, a later man, a greater man, a perfect man. So he's not trying to make a chronological statement or a statement of which was the first one to sin. I think Paul knew full well that Eve was the one that committed the first sin. But you can also see in that statement about sin coming through one man the reality that the fact that Eve sinned first doesn't therefore get Adam off the hook. Both are equally culpable. Both committed sin. It was a premeditated act on both their parts. They thought about it. They committed the sin. Neither one is guiltless. But Paul's not making a statement that really contradicts the account in Genesis.
Chapter 24 of the book starts into the Isaac material, and it doesn't seem that the apple falls too far from the tree, that Isaac is kind of like Dad in many ways, at least Dad in his earlier years. He has a little trouble with the truth.
Very much like Dad. It's the story of a guy who needs transformation. In these opening chapters, Isaac comes on the scene in chapter 21, I guess, is the account of the birth of Isaac, and 22 is the near sacrifice of Isaac. But Isaac comes to the fore after, or Jacob, rather, comes to the fore after the death of Abraham at the beginning of chapter 25. And in chapters 25 to 28, you have a description of a young man, the younger of two twins, who is in need of transformation. Even the name Jacob means he grasps the heel, or sometimes is understood in a metaphorical sense, he deceives. So in a sense, Jacob's name is his questionable lifestyle. And how does he deceive? Well, he gets the birthright from his brother Esau, who doesn't come off looking real good himself in that story. The text says Esau despised his birthright, but Jacob was an opportunist. He was ready there with the meal at the right time, and so he got the birthright from Esau. And then later on, in order to get the blessing of the firstborn that belonged to Esau, he worked with his mother. She doesn't look real good in the story either, but he works with his mother to deceive his blind and senile father into thinking that he is Esau when, in fact, he is Isaac, and so he gets the blessing of the firstborn. Of course, when Esau finds out about that, he wants to kill Isaac, and so Rebekah convinces him that he has to run for his life. He goes to Syria, to Paddan Aram, as it's called in the text, and he gets to live for 20 years with a guy who is a lot like himself, his Uncle Laban, who changes his wages many times during the years that he's working there, who deceives him into marrying the older sister before the younger sister when he wanted to marry the younger sister. And so Jacob gets to, by looking in the mirror, by living with a guy who's a lot like himself, he's almost looking in a mirror every single day, and he doesn't like what he sees. And so God is preparing him. God is maturing him through these difficult circumstances. And when the time comes for him and his wives and his family and his flocks to leave, he comes back south. He has been prepared for the change that is about to occur in his life when he meets God at the Jabbok River, a story in chapter 32, one of my favorite stories of Genesis, where Jacob wrestles with God at night. And in that short account, just 10 verses, we see the transformation that takes place where Jacob receives this blessing from God. He shows perseverance in his wrestling match with God. He knows he very much needs the presence of God, the one that he had been afraid of earlier when he was heading to Syria, to Paddan Aram, and met him at Bethel and was afraid. Now he's seeking the blessing of God, and he does get it, and it changes him. One of the fascinating things of the story is to take a look at where Jacob is in relation to his family and Esau before the wrestling match and after the wrestling match. Just to look at Genesis 32, verse 16, you see, before the wrestling match, it says he put them in, that is, the animals that were in his possession and his family, he put them in care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. So he's at the tail end of his family and his flocks. He's bringing up the rear. Presumably that if Esau is still upset with him, still wants to kill him, since he's in the rear, he'll have a chance to run away. What happens the next day after the wrestling match? If you look at chapter 33, starting at, in the opening verse, but especially verse 2, he put the maidservants and their children in front. And then verse 3, he himself went on ahead. So instead of being in the rear of the family and the flocks and everything, he's in the front. And so he is the first one to meet Esau because he has new courage, a newfound confidence that is rooted in his experience, his encounter with God the night before. And he is truly a changed man. He has a new story, a new blessing, a new courage as he continues with the rest of his life and meets Esau, the brother who had wanted to kill him the last he heard.
In
tremendous transformation.
In chapter 37, it begins what some have even called like the Joseph novella, an account within an account. It is the better part of the last of this book, and it's got to be doing more than merely getting Jacob's family from where they are in Canaan to eventually Egypt. It's a long story to tell if all they're trying to do is just relocate the family and account for that. What is going on in this Joseph story?
Well, there is relocation, but there's also spiritual growth on the part of Joseph and some lessons that we can learn from this fairly lengthy story. I mean, it's as long as the Abraham story, who is preeminently one of the three or four, Abraham being one of the three or four most important characters in all of the Old Testament, and yet the Joseph story gets about as much space in the text of Genesis as Abraham does. It's a story of favoritism early on in Joseph's youth, which you can't really blame Jacob all that much. He is simply doing what his father and mother had done before him, because Isaac had liked Esau, Rebekah had liked Jacob, so each parent had favorites, and so Jacob just does the same thing and plays favorites with Joseph. Jacob and Esau are the beneficiaries, or the people that suffer as a result of that, but even Isaac learned a little bit of that from his father, Abraham, who wasn't perfect in this regard either. But at any rate, Joseph is aware of his special standing in the presence of his father, and his brothers dislike him for that, not only because he would bring bad reports about the older brothers to their father, tell on his brothers, but also because knowing that he's the favorite gives him confidence to tell a couple of dreams that he has, dreams that are about his own preeminence. And whether those are dreams that came directly from God, which some think, or they are dreams that arose out of Jacob's own sense of self-importance, with which a lot of other people think. I don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. You have to wonder why a guy like Joseph would tell a very similar dream twice when the first time he got an extremely hostile reaction. He should have learned his lesson the first time, but no, he didn't. So when he has another dream like it, he tells that dream too, and he's rebuked not only by his brothers, but also his father. Well, if you fast forward through the difficult years, the brothers nearly killing him, the brothers then selling him into slavery, ends up serving in Potiphar's house, and then he is thrown in prison because Potiphar's wife lies about him. He really hits the depths, but he is growing in this process. He is maturing. He is no longer the spoiled brat that he was at the age of 17, early on in the 37th chapter. And so you have a person capable of being the second most powerful man in all the land of Egypt and taking care of the country during the lands of plenty so that they can be prepared for the years of want. But we can't tell that story without emphasizing the fact that it's the hand of God in the life of Joseph that turns Joseph from this spoiled brat into a man of God. Take God out of the picture, and it's a story of human growth and development, and it's a fairly humanistic perspective. But when Joseph gets called before Pharaoh to interpret the dreams, and I'm looking at my Bible right now in chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph's response is, I cannot do it. I cannot interpret the dream. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So Joseph is aware of his dependence upon God. He is trusting in God. He knows that his ability to interpret anything whether it was the baker and the cupbearer in the prison earlier or the Pharaoh now. It is fully dependent upon God, themes that Daniel will echo much later on in the Old Testament. So Joseph has matured, and his relationship with God has been a key part of that maturation.
Is this story also prefiguring Christ's own betrayal, abandonment by those closest to him? In essence, is it a kind of a, in its broad outline, a prefigurement of Christ himself?
Well, in a broad outline, yes, in a sense. Whether that's the intent of the passage or not is not clear, because there are no passages in the Joseph story that are cited in the New Testament, and nowhere does one of the evangelists, for instance, say this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken of old, and then quoting some part of the Joseph story. So it's not an explicit connection, but when you got the same God operating in both kinds of settings, there are similarities between the stories, and one concludes that this is more than just pure coincidence. In fact, in God's economy, there's no such thing as luck or chance or coincidence. It's the hand of God. So, I can see that as a prefigurement of what happens later on with the life of Christ.
It obviously is a prelude to the great book of Exodus. So, In the last few minutes here, let's talk about the predicament in which God's people will ultimately find themselves at the beginning of the book of Exodus, without going too much into that book, but for which Genesis seems to be laying all of the groundwork for God's great saving act of the Old Testament.
Yes, the opening chapter of Exodus is fairly explicit, especially when it says in the first chapter that there arose in Egypt a king who knew not Joseph. Chapter 1, verse 8, as I turn to that page right now, it's where the author, Moses, explicitly makes a connection with the events in the book of Genesis. So in late Genesis, when the brothers discover that this is Joseph, Joseph reveals himself to the brothers and says, you know, go home, tell my father, bring my father and all the family here, because there's still a long famine to be endured yet, so you come and live here and I'll take care of you. The entire family of Jacob, which numbers about 70 at this time, comes to Egypt. And between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, you have a large family turning into a small nation that's so numerous that it worries the Egyptians. So the stage is set with the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus for the high point of the Old Testament, really, the great act of salvation, and that is the Exodus with all of its parallels. I'm talking about prefigurements, a lot of parallels between the story of the Exodus, not the least being the Passover lamb whose blood is shed in order to protect the people of Israel, and comparison of that to the sacrifice of Christ, of course, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Looking back on the book of Genesis, we can't help but note that for the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, it was a book that he was quite fond of. I believe he wrote a commentary on it and lectured on it and found Christ all through this book. Was he reading Christ into Genesis or out of Genesis?
There's sometimes in Luther's exegesis, when he is so thoroughly Christ-centered, I think occasionally he sees more than is really there. But Scripture was written for our learning, was written for our salvation. So in some sense, it's all there for our not only our spiritual well-being, but also to direct us to God. So he wasn't violating a fundamental teaching of Scripture that it points us to Christ, points us to our salvation. So Christ definitely is there. And we've talked earlier in the book of Genesis in particular with the creation account and the first promise of a Savior, the relationship between Genesis 22 and the near sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ, that there are lots of parallels between Genesis and the Gospels, and the Exodus itself with the redemption of a nation from literal slavery, paralleling the redemption of all of mankind from a figurative slavery, but a more serious one, the slavery of sin, those are not accidents. So we rightly see Christ there. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the rock that accompanied the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings, as the book of Numbers lays out. The rock that followed them or that accompanied them was Christ. So Paul's pretty explicit in some places, too.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the booklet Genesis 1. Dr. Heck, thank you very much for being part of Issues Etc. 24 and for leading us through this two-hour study of the book of Genesis.
It's been a pleasure, and I probably ought not to end this without mentioning the messianic prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10, which narrows the messianic line to the tribe of Judah. We passed over that because there's just so much stuff in Genesis, not enough time to talk about it. But since you had asked about Luther seeing Christ in Genesis, especially the latter chapters of Genesis, that's one place especially.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Well, when we come back for the next study in Issues Etc. 24, the book of Job, it's going to be Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. It's also going to be Thursday, April the 15th. We're passing over from one day to another. Midnight is upon us, ending the book of Genesis and heading toward the book of Job, staying in the Old Testament. As I said, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be with us for that study. Then starting at 2 o'clock in the morning, yes, 2 o'clock in the morning, my goodness, it'll be 1 Corinthians, Central Time, by the way, our time. Dr. Greg Lockwood will join us for that book. That's going to be a fascinating study. Dr. Bill Weinrich, also overseas, will join us to walk through the Gospel of John at 4 a.m., at 6 a.m., just as the sun is coming up. Leviticus will be our study with Dr. John Kleinig from Australia. Dr. Tim Seleska will take us into the Psalms early on Thursday morning. Mid-morning, Dr. Andrew Steinman for the Proverbs, and then from noon to 2, closing in on the last hours of Issues Etc. 24, Dr. Scott Murray on the book of Galatians, and finally, rounding it off with the, the icing on the cake, Pastor Bill Swirla will take us into the New Testament book of Romans from 2 to 4 to round off 24 hours of Issues Etc. 24. It begins this way, with God creating everything and man in his image. And the whole of Scripture, beginning this way, is God restoring that image to us, the image that we forfeited with our sin and our rebellion, the image that we lost because we made ourselves enemies of God. And we cannot restore this image. No efforts could possibly accomplish this. It was the Creator who bestowed his image upon us in the first place, who breathed the breath of life into Adam, and it must be the Creator in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, who restores that image to us and breathes life into us sinners yet again. I'm Todd Wilkin. More of Issues Etc. 24 right after this.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is James from Glendive, Montana. The reason I listen to Issues Etc., or the reasons are, it is always on the right track and speaks the truth. It is frequently profound. And not of least importance, it is always via podcast available. Thank you.
Hi, I listen to Issues Etc. because I just can't stop.
This is Jay of Osceola, Iowa. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? education, edification, and encouragement.
Hey, congratulations to Dan Berquist in Lincoln, Nebraska. We just had a drawing because every 2 hours we draw for Pastor Matt Harrison, an autographed copy of his new book, A Little Book on Joy, and the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues t-shirt, Issues etc., travel mug, bumper sticker, pen, and Daniel Berquist won that.
Hey, in the last 30 minutes, we've had a call from Pastor Gary Heinz from Kekabeka Falls in Ontario, Canada. Thank
Say
you.
That three times quick.
There you go.
That's right. At midnight. Go ahead.
Say that three times standing on your
go,
head. Yeah, that's
go.
Right.
Do it.
Kekabeka Falls, Kekabeka Falls, Kekabeka Falls.
I'm impressed. I'm impressed.
I couldn't say that the gentleman's name, last name a few breaks ago, but I can say this one, yeah. But thank you for supporting Christ-Centered, Cross-Focused Talk Radio, Issues, Etc., Pastor.
The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, we're asking you to join during Issues, Etc. 24. Call and pledge your support right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E, or online at issuesetc.org, Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for listening. Stay tuned. Stay with us through the night.